Today brings to conclusion this series that I've been doing all summer called Being Christian in a World of Turmoil and Terror. And most certainly, there isn't a one of us that aren't touched by the events that are happening, not only in our country, but in our world. There's hardly a week goes by that there isn't some sort of terrorist activity that's happening. And then I think that, as I said in my prayer, so many Christians are just feeling frustrated and not knowing which way to turn with this political season that we're going through and the frustration that comes from that. And wondering, what is the future? And even, how do I react and how do I behave as a Christian now in the midst of all of that? Jesus, in the weeks prior to his passion, walked from Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, down to Jerusalem through hostile territory in a foreign land called Samaria. And while he was in Samaria, he met resistance and he met difficulty. And he told all of these parables that we've gone through during that journey. And I believe that he did that to make application point for the disciples' lives and for the other audience that was there, but also for us, of how is it that we can live as Christians, as followers of Christ, in a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And whether we want to admit it or not, to a large degree, that describes what America is today. It has become a nation that has values that are not in line with the Word of God and has a society that to a large degree opposes what the church is wanting to do in our world. How is it that we can live in this world? Well, Luke chapter 19 is the last chapter. If you'll notice with me in verse 28, it says, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and that was the day of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. This is the last parable that Jesus tells before his crucifixion. The reason why I had Tom read the story of Zacchaeus is because it sets for us the context of this parable that we're going to look at this morning. You'll notice the city that Zacchaeus lived in. It was the historical city of Jericho. And if you went to Sunday school as a child, you know this story very well. Joshua, there's a famous song as well, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. For a group of people who had no military expertise, they had no weapons of war, they went up against this big old walled city that had every human advantage possible. And they marched around it for 7 days, and on that seventh day, they marched around it seven times, and then they blew those trumpets, and God caused those walls to come tumbling down. The leader of that group of people, his name was Joshua, and he was a great leader. And the name Joshua means the Lord is my salvation. He brought salvation not only to Israel, but also to the promised land. Interesting thing about the name Joshua is it's the very Hebrew name for a person that we talk about a lot in the New Testament, Jesus. It's the same name. Jesus, Joshua, same name, means the same thing. The Lord is my salvation. And now here, in that same city where Joshua brought salvation to the Israelites, Jesus is coming in on the threshold of his Passion Week, of when he is going to be crucified and have the sins of the world put upon his body. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the grave, defeating death, sin, and Satan for all of eternity. Jesus now comes on that threshold, and he tells this parable of how it is that we are to live during the times of his departure. Jesus is the new Joshua. He is the better Joshua, and he brings salvation. Don't miss that in this. It is not by mistake that Jesus went through Jericho, that his name is the same as Joshua, because as Joshua was leading the people and Jericho was the entrance into the promised land for them, Jesus is leading his followers, which is you and I, into the promised land of kingdom living. Both while we live here on this earth, we can experience that kingdom life and the promised land living, but also ultimately when we go to heaven and live in eternity with him. Don't miss this either, though. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' home on that day that Jesus was in Jericho. As a matter of fact, that's the last thing that it says here in chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. You see, Zacchaeus was an outsider. He was a tax collector. He wasn't a very nice guy. He was dishonorable in that society. But salvation came to his home that day because he was willing to take all that this world stood for and all that he had come to believe of what he needed to do to be successful in this world, and he was willing to throw it all away. I'm going to give 50% of everything that I have, and I'm going to pay back every dishonest deal I've ever done in my life. I'm going to make it right, and I'm going to give to the poor. Zacchaeus' life was changed, and it was shown by his actions. But do you know what? 1,000 years before this, when Joshua was leading Israel to take over the city of Jericho, there was another house that was saved on that day. If you remember when the spies went into Jericho, they became friends with a prostitute of all things, whose name was Rahab, whose life was already changed because she had heard about the God of Israel. She gave up her prostituting ways, and because of that, because she abandoned what she thought was the world way for her to live and was willing to adopt the kingdom life that God wanted her to have, she hung that red ribbon out of her window. And while the whole city of Jericho was going into crumble, Rahab's apartment, her house in the city of Jericho, was spared. Salvation came to the house of Rahab. And interestingly enough, Rahab would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. It all ties together, folks. The Bible is not haphazardly put together. It is orchestrated by one author, the author of the God of heaven and the Holy Spirit who spoke. Salvation came to Rahab's house. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house. And the reason why this is important to know this is because it sets the backdrop to this parable that we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the 10 minions. You see, we as Christians, we all live in this tension of being pulled to live according to the world that we live in and to the standards that we see, but God continuously calls us to abandon those things and to come and to follow Him recklessly, without self-care, to come and to live for Him like what Rahab did and what Zacchaeus did, to abandon those cultural norms and to wholeheartedly come and follow God and to surrender to His authority in the kingdom. Jesus now casts this last parable, which that's what parable means, to throw alongside of, I believe to illustrate the truth of what happened in Zacchaeus' life and for those who would have remembered in that day what happened to Rahab in the battle of Jericho. Notice the prologue to the parable in verse 11 of chapter 19. While they were listening, and who's the they? The they would be the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. The they would include the disciples who were following Jesus, not just the 12, but other disciples. But the they would also include, and let's not forget this, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was there, he was listening to Jesus, and I'm sure he was just soaking in everything Jesus said. I want to know more about this guy that I've agreed to give up half of everything I have to be able to follow him. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because, and here's the reason why, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. What did the people want? They wanted to have Jesus come and set up a kingdom on this earth that was going to drive Rome out of Israel. See, they were nationalists, they were patriots, and you can't hold that against them. What country that's being occupied by another nation wouldn't want to have those people driven out? And if you see somebody that you think could be the savior of that, wouldn't you follow them? Wouldn't you get behind them? That's what they were wanting to do. And Jesus tells this parable because they wanted to have instant gratification. And isn't that what we want to have today when we come to follow God? We want to have that instant thing that happens in our life, that when we come to faith in Christ, some people are under the impression that when I give my life to Christ, I'll have no more problems in life. It would be wrong for me to have physical illness. It would be wrong for me to have relationship problems. It would be wrong for me to have financial problems. And sometimes even when we pray for people who are going through those things, we pray almost in such a way that, God, what are you doing? I mean, this person has given their life to you, or I've given my life to you. And hey, don't you owe it to me to give me health, to give me good relationships, to give me money? After all, I'm following you. That's not what kingdom living is about. And sometimes other people will look at kingdom living as like this, that kingdom living doesn't really begin until you die, and then you go to heaven, And that's where kingdom living really begins. And that's one of the deceptions that the devil draws Christians into believing sometimes, that you can live your life how you want to here on this earth, but then when you die, that's when your real kingdom living begins. That's not true. The moment that you become a child of God, the moment that you bend the knee of your heart like what Zacchaeus did that day, you enter into the kingdom of God and you live in it to a certain degree, and God wants you to live for His kingdom. That's what God's called us to do. Now, it's ultimately fulfilled in heaven, but God wants us to live in His kingdom now. What can we expect as kingdom of God people living here on earth? Jesus tells us parable, and it gives to us some answers to that. Verse 12, if you look in your Bibles with me, we read this. And I'm just going to read this verse by verse for a few moments and make comment on it. Jesus said to them, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." So here's the idea. He tells a story about a man who is a noble and he has gone away. He's left the area where he's ruling to be actually appointed as a king. And this was a common thing that happened in the ancient world all the time. He was going away to be crowned as the king and to be able to come back and to sit on his throne. So he was gone for a while, and nobody really knew when he was coming back. You see, these people were wanting the kingdom of God to happen right then. Jesus knew that he was going to die and he was going to rise again from the grave, and then he was going to ascend into heaven and he was going to be there for an indefinite period of time, which up until this point, it's been almost 2,000 years that Jesus has been in heaven. And so here's what Jesus wanted us to know about what is it like to live as kingdom people here on earth, is that this idea of the full kingdom of heaven, the full kingdom of God, is going to be delayed indefinitely. I know that some people get excited when they see things happening in the world that are bad, and we most certainly have our share of them that are happening right now, that the Lord's return must going to be near, because the world is getting so bad that Jesus must be going to come back. You know, quite frankly, I've heard that comment made all through my entire life. I've heard that from when I was just a young child going to the church that my father pastored, that people strongly believed that, and I guess it was the communists then that were, the bad things, and some people had just lived through the Second World War, and so it was the communists, and I mean, this is so scary, and nuclear proliferation and all that. This must be the end, and Jesus must be going to be coming back. And then here I am, almost 49 years old, and it still hasn't happened. Do these things mean that Jesus is coming back? I don't know. And the point of what Jesus is saying to us is, don't get too wrapped up in that. Jesus himself said in Matthew that nobody knows the time when the Son of Man is going to return. Only God. Jesus himself is limited in that knowledge. He doesn't know. He has surrendered that part of his divine rights to his Father. Only the Father knows that. So just as this nobleman had left and did not announce when he would return, Jesus was doing the same thing. And he could come back at any time. And that's how we must live our lives, knowing that there is this indefinite delay to the full kingdom of God. Verse 13, he goes on and he says this in verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. And so here's the idea that this man who was going to be made king, he called in 10 of his servants and he gave them all the same amount of money. And he said, while I'm gone, I want you to put this money to work and to be productive with it. I want you to make a profit for the kingdom while you're doing that. And the application isn't too difficult to catch here, is it? Christ has given all of us something, and he wants us to be responsible with it. He wants us to be productive with it while he's gone. Now, that may be your entire lifetime on this earth, but there is something that God has given to us, and he wants us to be productive with it. Our life is to be used for kingdom work. Other parables in the New Testament, you'll find that are similar to this, where somebody gives to some of his servants some responsibility over some money. Sometimes it will be different amounts. They'll say to one guy he's going to get 10, one guy's going to get 5, another guy's going to get 1. That's one parable. This one is different, though. Everybody gets, 10 people get the same amount. And so it's not a recognition that somebody has different gifts or different abilities or different wealth or different position. It's all about one thing, and the one thing that we all have in common is this life. I have this life, you have your life. I have my life, you have your life. And I am responsible to give my life in service to the kingdom of God, just as what you are, to leave it for God to use it. Our life is to be used for kingdom work. Verse 14. But his subjects hated him. Boys, doesn't that sound just so drastic? But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. That, dear friends, is the world that we live in. That there is an opposition to the kingdom of God that is very prevalent in this world that we live in, that is continuously saying, I hate Jesus. I hate the kingdom of God. I don't want to live under the authority of the word of God because I want to be my own boss. I want to be my own master. I want to make all my own decisions, and I want to do what I want to do. And the world hates Jesus. And it's easy for us to get wrapped up into this, but that is the overarching theme of humanity. Now we get to the main part of the parable. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 26, a rather lengthy passage, but I want you to follow along with me because this is how in this kingdom, this delayed kingdom period, people are going to be held accountable for what we do with our lives. Listen to how the rest of the parable plays out, beginning in verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. 18. The second one came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. And his master answered, You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Serious, serious words by Jesus in this parable. See, here's the idea, is that while we're in this delayed kingdom period, this life that we have, God expects us to be productive with it, and there's going to be an accounting for it. Now, let me make something clear here. Salvation is free, and that's not what this passage is talking about. Even this guy who only had who wrapped his money up in a cloth and didn't do anything with it, didn't even gain interest in it, I think that he still was a believer, and salvation is free. You don't work to earn it, and you can't lose it. He didn't lose his salvation in this story. But once we're saved, you're saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to work in the kingdom of God. And your life will be its most fulfilling when you do those things that are in service to the King of the kingdom. And for this guy who wrapped it up in a cloth, his life was very unfulfilling. And you can see that there is this idea of reward. Now, I want you to understand that reward for both salvation and for the good works that God calls us to do are by the grace of God. But the reward is interesting in this, and here's where we get into a problem with this sometimes, is we think, well, if I work hard for God and the kingdom, then I'm going to get rewarded and my life's going to be a whole lot better. Not necessarily so. You're not going to get richer necessarily. You're not going to be healthier. You're not going to be have better relationships necessarily, because that's not what the reward is. Notice in this parable that the reward didn't go to the servant. The reward was the prophet that went to the kingdom and ultimately went to the king. And so when we're working in the kingdom of God, the profit that we would gain would be for the king and for the kingdom of God. And notice how this reward came to the servants. It wasn't as though that they actually got anything that benefited them, but their influence increased. The first guy who gained 10, he was given 10 cities to be responsible over. The second guy who gained 5, he was given 5 cities. So when you're responsible for that, what is it that happens is your influence and your level of responsibility increases. And some, let me just say this very matter-of-factly. Some Christians go through their whole lives and they wonder, why is it that God gives to some Christians responsibility within the church and within in the kingdom, but I don't get that. I don't get to have that same level of responsibility. Here's the reason. Jesus says it right in this parable, that whoever is faithful with the small things in life, and always in the economy of God, money is a small thing. He expects us to be faithful with it, but it's a small thing. Whoever is faithful with it, whoever is faithful what they do with their life for the kingdom of God, will be given greater things. You want to have greater opportunities to service God, to serve God? You want to have a greater influence on other people, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your place of work? Be faithful with what God has given to you. And the reward is always greater responsibility. And here's the news, folks. This doesn't just apply to the individual. It applies to the church. The church that thinks that they can just go through life and only do things that are going to be beneficial for me, and how does my church meet my needs, is going to be a church that God is going to say, let's take that responsibility away from those people and let's give it to somebody else. It can happen. There have been many churches in America, you've seen them right here in Accomack County, where the doors have closed of those churches. Every church is only one generation away from closing its doors, you realize that. And the church that isn't committed to the idea of using what God has given to us to grow the kingdom of God, to see souls saved and to fulfill the Great Commission, God is going to say, well, there's going to be somebody else that'll do that. And we'll give that responsibility to somebody else. Let's make sure that the individuals and then the collective group that calls themselves the members of Zion Baptist Church never get to that place. We want to see God bless this church, and we want to see God use this church to reach this community. What does kingdom living looking like? Well, each one of us are responsible for who we are and what we do with our lives. I know that we all have things that happen to us in life, and some of us have had some very difficult, tragic things that have happened to us in life. But here's the point. There comes to a place in life where we all must say, I'm going to take responsibility for my life. And if there's stuff that we're carrying around in our life from our childhood or from previous relationships or from difficult things that have happened in life, we've got to find a way to give that over to God and say, okay, God, take this bad thing that happened in my life and use it in your kingdom. You're responsible for your life. I'm responsible for my life. You can't blame when that day when you stand before the Lord and you've tucked your life away in a napkin, and he says, why didn't you do something more with it? You can't say, well, the preacher never told me how to do that. You can't say, my parents didn't tell me. You can't say that my spouse was a bad spouse and so I never had the opportunity. You can't say those things. You're responsible for your life. I'm responsible for my life. And someday there's going to be an accounting for it. Multiplication is the goal, though. You see, in this situation, for one guy it was 100%, for another guy it was 50%, and we are to be reproducing ourselves. I'm not going to take time to turn to these passages, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 talk to us about this idea of us reproducing ourselves, that we are ambassadors for Christ, we have this ministry of reconciliation, that we are to be bringing people from the world into the church. And the interesting thing that Paul says in that passage, and you're probably familiar with this concept at least if you haven't read it recently, is that he refers to us as Christians as jars of clay. That's what God wants to use. You're a jar of clay. I'm a jar of clay. And the thing about a jar of clay in the ancient world is that they were cheap and that they were fragile and they were everywhere. There was nothing special about them. But you know what makes a jar of clay special? Is the contents that goes in it. Because usually these things held oil, and oil in the ancient world was a valuable commodity. Those jars of clay would hold that oil, that thing that was more valuable than the jar itself. And that's what we are. We're jars of clay that hold the message of God in this world, and what is within us, the kingdom of God, is more valuable than anything about us. He goes on in that passage that he talks about, although we're these jars of clay, we're hard-pressed on every side. There's pressure points all the way around us. And we're beaten down, and there are difficult things that happen to us, but yet we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. God wants to use those pressure points, those difficulty things that come into our life, and God wants to use those. And that's the way that multiplication happens when somebody comes to you and says, how did you get through the trial that you went through? How did you get through it when you went through financial problems or marital problems or when you went through the difficulties with your kids or the loss of a job or your health issues, whatever the case may be? How did you do it? And your answer can be, I'm just a jar of clay. It's that which is within me, the Spirit of God. I think also, though, this idea of living, kingdom living, has this idea of Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to produce this fruit in our life. And oftentimes when that fruit is produced, God will allow that fruit to be produced in somebody else's life. So when we see somebody who's particularly loving, that love flows off over into somebody else. When we find somebody else that's particularly joyful, that flows over into somebody else. And when you're a person who lives with compassion, that compassion is extended to other people. That's what fruit looks like. And the interesting thing about fruit is that it's always for somebody else's benefit. Multiplying, though, is something that God wants to have happen in the individual's life, but He also wants it to happen in the church. That's why I think that church planting is so important. I can tell you this, that if there was somebody that arrived here in Accomack County and said that I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that God's called me to come and to plant a church here in Accomack County, I'd be the first one to welcome them and say, how can I help? And here's the reason why. Studies show that those who plant churches reach different people than they're already going to establish churches. And are there people that need to be reached who aren't going to establish churches in Accomack County? Absolutely. Could it be that someday that God will call Zion Baptist Church to plant another church in Accomack County or maybe up in Maryland or maybe someplace else? Yeah, I think that's possible. I think God could do that. It's actually something that I pray for occasionally, that God would do that in Zion Baptist. But in order for that to happen, there needs to be a multiplication within the ministries of the church. How is it that we can multiply what it is that we're doing, and we're trying to do those kinds of things, even through these small groups that we're having in October? Multiplying our Sunday school classes and multiplying the ministries of our church, how is it you can take what you're doing and do it to benefit other people? Are you being productive for the kingdom of God? What is the reward that you are seeking? Is it personal or is it for Christ? The invitation today at the end of this series and the end of this parable today is simply this: to surrender our lives, that they would be used for the kingdom of God and for His glory, for the production of the kingdom and not for my personal benefit. And I think that from time to time, I know I need to pray that prayer. I think all of us as Christians need to be reminded of why we're called into the church and what it is that God's called us to do here on this earth. God wants you to do that. And if God is prompting you to do that, will you make that commitment today? Father in heaven, as you deal with our spirits and with our hearts today and search us, Lord, help us to know the truth of what is within us. Are we being productive in the kingdom of God? Are we using the life that you've given to us in a way that glorifies you? And Father, are we seeking for that reward which brings glory to you, or are we seeking for reward that brings to us personal benefit? Lord, help us to live for your glory. And Lord, I pray that each of us would have a fresh surrender to the kingdom of God today and live with the expectation that we will produce good things for the King upon his return. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.